Let us now turn to Exodus chapter 20 as we come to the ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments, as we have been looking there over these past many weeks. Now, for those who are with us today, we seem to have exchanged vacationers leaving for a few vacationers coming. And if you have not been here for our series on the Ten Commandments, let me help you to understand what we've been doing. We have pointed out that there are two wrong views of the law of God. The first wrong view is legalism. That's the view that I'm saved by law keeping. No one has ever been saved by law keeping. We are saved by grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone, faith in Him alone. But the other viewpoint that is wrong is the antinomian view, which is that now that I've come to faith in Christ, the law has nothing whatsoever to do with me. That is altogether wrong, and I think is the greater danger for the church actually today. There are three uses of the law. There is the law that we call the civic use of the law, the restraining use of the law. Again, sort of like the policeman that one sees in the mirror that can restrain sin and evil. Our society hears very little about the law of God, and you see the results. There is the elenctic view of the law. Elenko means to convict. We might call it the evangelistic use of the law. So when the law is proclaimed and preached, the Holy Spirit takes that law very often and convicts the sinner and drives that sinner to faith in Jesus Christ. But there is a third use of the law that really is the primary one, and it is that it is the norm for the believer in Jesus Christ by which we frame our Christian lives. And so we have used that quotation from Samuel Bolton, the Puritan: the law drives us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life, remembering that the Holy Spirit is the only efficient agent who can actually sanctify us. The law does not sanctify in and of itself. It is the Holy Spirit who takes that law, and Christians frame our lives by that law. So our stress, not exclusive, but our stress has been on the law of God in the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. Now let us pray, and then we will read God's word. Our Father, we ask that now we would reverence thy word. We confess that we have not reverenced thy word as we ought, and we would reverence thy word and love thy word. And as we have sung in both of our opening hymns about truth many times, we pray that we will see this commandment in the context of the attribute of our God, the attribute of truth. And so take our hearts and give to each of us truth in the inner man. And help us, Father, that we believers in Jesus Christ will frame our way of life by the word of God and by these commandments. But also, Father, that those who may be among us today who do not know Jesus Christ would be driven by the law of God out of sin and self to the Savior who alone by grace can save through his shed blood and resurrection life. These things we ask and pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who is truth himself. Amen. Will you please take your copy of God's word and stand, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. We have been pointing out all along that these commandments require more than is simply stated in the words themselves. And the positive requirement of the commandment is, in this commandment, that we have a firm, unyielding, tenacious, passionate commitment to the truth. Philosophers have been asking for centuries the question asked by Pontius Pilate, what is truth? And strive as they will, the philosophers and worldly wise men have found no answer to this question. The typical view of truth in our culture today is that what is true today may not be true tomorrow. Truth for you may not be truth for me. And unhappily, the church has been influenced by those viewpoints, and there is sometimes even rank compromise of the truth that is revealed in God's Word. But believers in Christ are not left to drift aimlessly in a sea of relativity. Moreover, it is because we hold to absolute truth, to the inerrancy of the Bible, and that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that we are hated by the world, because coming with that is the exclusivity of the gospel. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so, even though we are tolerant in the sense that we love our neighbor, care about our neighbor, we want to hear our neighbor, and to be kind and gracious in the way in which we relate, we are totally intolerant on the point of this truth that is revealed, and that Jesus is the only way to the Father. So behind this commandment, undergirding this commandment, and I want to spend a lot of time with this first, is the issue of truth. And so let's begin, first of all, with this. This is first. How should we as Christians, how should you as a Christian answer the question, what is truth? Well, first we must insist that the ultimate standard of truth is God himself. Truth is only definable as it relates to God, who himself is truth. There is no standard of truth apart from God. Truth is not some quality which is objectively independent of God, somehow above God. Truth is an attribute of God, just as God is love. God is truth. For example, as I was talking with an unbeliever, and I have several conversations with unbelievers that are similar to this, someone who claims, for example, that they are so favorable toward human rights. And so I asked the question, who determined what those rights are, or even if we should have them? By what standard do you say that there are human rights? Or again, I have a very vivid memory when I was in university of arguing in a gracious way with my philosophy professor that the essay that he had given to us to read that insisted on moral standards was groundless, for there was no basis for the morality that this author wished to inculcate. Isaiah 45:19, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God himself is truth. James Henley Thornwell said, there can be no morality without intelligence. And if there exists in the bosom of the Almighty an eternal standard of truth, from which the law of righteousness proceeds, in conformity with which the arrangements of providence are conducted, and the relations of things adjusted, and by which alone the harmony of the world can be effectually promoted, the first step towards communion with the Father of lights is to recognize that standard and to have its rays reflected upon our own consciences. Truth is first in our fellowship with the Father, who is truth itself. And people of God, where would you be had God not revealed himself as he is and spoken in his word that I am a God who speaks truth, and when I give promise to you, you can depend upon that promise and rely upon that promise because I am a truthful, truth-speaking God. Well, the first way then we answer the question, what is truth, is in relation to God's own attributes. But then next, we answer the question, what is truth? Since God is true, then his revelation of himself is true. That is to say, I'm specifically referencing God's word, the Bible. It's true of natural revelation as well, of course. Paul says all scripture is God-breathed. And Jesus prayed in John 17 that his elect might be sanctified by the truth, and he said, "Thy word is truth." Paul in Ephesians 1:13, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." And so our young people, you may go off to a university and you might find there's one standard in the religion department and another in the psychology department and another in the ethics department and another in the science department. But you see how the Christian should view there is one truth, one revealed truth, and that all of these things must be seen under the authority of God's word. The problem I think that we face within our own hearts and in the Church of Jesus Christ is that we have not reverenced God's word as we should. And let me emphasize, especially to the young who are with us today, that the only way to counter the influence of our culture is by an obsession with the Bible. Now, how often have I stressed that? And yet I find I need to continue to stress it in my own heart and to your heart, that the only way we can be prepared to deal with those things around us that deviate from the Word of God, cultural drifts and trends, to understand them, to evaluate them, and to know how to address them, is by being obsessed with the Word of God, because that's where we find His truth. Are you obsessed with the Word of God? Do you understand that life apart from the truth of God revealed in His Word is absurd? Do you only follow sacred scripture perhaps when you like what it is saying? Are we somewhat like Thomas Jefferson with his penknife, cutting out those portions of the Bible that simply do not sit well with us? Do you think that you may ever be a standard of judgment over God's word, or there's some area of life in which I don't have to apply the Bible? Well, if that is true, then there certainly is room for repentance. So we answer the question, what is truth in terms of God's attributes, in terms of His revelation of Himself in His word? But thirdly, under this point one, what is truth? The scriptures reveal to us that our Lord Jesus Christ is Himself the truth. Christ says, without apology, as we have heard in our scripture reading this morning, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Christ is truth, the absolutely dependable source of redemption that we sinners need. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Poor blind Pilate, shrugging his shoulders in cynicism and muttering the question, what is truth? When truth was right in front of him, he could have reached out and touched the truth, because truth ultimately is a person. Moreover, in the Word of God and its preaching, Christ the truth, when it is truly preached, is that close to you. May He even be closer by the Spirit of God within you. So, do you know Him who is truth? And believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you finding yourselves cutting and trimming and accommodating to your culture rather than standing for the truth? Do I believe that our culture can be recovered from the horrible drift in which we have seen it over these past many years? Of course, God is God. He can recover it. His word can be blessed, the proclamation of it. But I think that if it's going to happen, it's going to happen by Christians being truly different. By different, I mean loving, gracious, but committed to the truth and being willing to stand up and say so. God has revealed Himself in truth. So, believer, have you wavered on your commitment to the truth in any way? That's the context of this commandment, a truthful heart, is it not? But then secondly, this is the second point, let me also say that the entire life of the unbeliever is a bearing of false witness against the truth of God, and therefore also against neighbor. Bearing false witness is ultimately and always against God, the God who is truth. The only reason the unbeliever can speak truthfully about anything is that he lives on borrowed capital. Before we came to faith in Christ, we had no reason or right on our principles to be truthful, because we denied the only standard for truth. We contradicted ourselves when we spoke truth. And thank God, by common grace, we could and did, as unbelievers, speak truthful things. However, it was atomistic. It was here and there. It was severed from the grand reality who is God Himself. And the unbeliever bears false witness because he denies the God who is truth. Not his own idea of God, you understand. That he's perfectly willing to hold. But the God who is, the God who has revealed himself in sacred scripture and in his Son. So unbelief denies the very facts of the universe. The facts are what they are because God says this is what they are. And without this starting point, we cannot know the facts as they are, nor relate to the Creator and to the Redeemer. And so let me drive this home. God has clearly revealed himself to man, clearly. The problem is not with the clarity of God's self-revelation. The problem is with the heart of fallen men and women who reject that clear revelation, which means there's no honest doubt ultimately. In Romans 1:18, we are told by Paul the Apostle that the sinner suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness, holds it down. All facts of the universe are God-related facts. They clearly reveal God, but we do not receive that revelation because we are filled with the opposite of truth. God is man's environment, you see. That illustration of Dr. Ventil continually comes to my mind as he was on a train in Philadelphia and he saw a child sitting in his father's lap. And the child reached up and slapped her father across the face. He said, "You know, that's us, sitting in God's lap all the while, denying that he is, or saying, I don't like the God who is, and in one way or another, suppressing his truth." That's true of unbelievers who say that God exists because their view of God is not the God of the Bible also. So the believer and the unbeliever, as I've often said to you, do not even see the same world. I'm talking about epistemologically, how we know what we know. We don't even see the same world. Again, you remember Dr. Ventil's good but homespun illustration of that. We have these two farmers. The two farmers live right next door to one another. One farmer is a believer, the other farmer is an unbeliever. They get up in the morning and they look out their window. Both of them take their sips of coffee. The believer looks out his window and he says, "Oh, what a beautiful morning God has given. And I see my red cows eating green grass and giving white milk. Isn't God the Creator wonderful?" The unbeliever looks out his window and he says, "What a beautiful morning." And he takes a sip and he looks out and he says, "I see my red cows eating green grass and giving white milk. Isn't the ultimacy of chance astounding?" And so looking out the window, looking at grass and cows and sunshine, they do not, the believer and unbeliever, do not see the same thing. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And so the unbeliever bears false witness about God's self-revelation against himself, against the world that God has made, and no wonder we have news media and politicians constantly bearing false witness and misleading people. Because facts to the unbelievers are disjointed, and the unbeliever creates his own myth from these things. Now, the Christian must be different. The Christian sees not disjointed, meaningless, uninterpreted facts, but all things fitting together by the coherent revelation of God to man in the Bible. In other words, the believer knows truly because we know the God who is true. And so you understand this is not a matter of intelligence. This is a matter of regeneration, the Spirit of God and the new birth who deals with our hearts that by original sin are corrupted. And we once bore false witness as any unbeliever, but we do so not as a habit any longer. And so when we as believers believe a lie or tell lies or bear false witness, or it simply contradicts who we are at the core of our being and calls for repentance, We're happy that unbelievers are not fully consistent with themselves, but we are very unhappy that I do not fully live consistently with my commitment to the truth. Does that grieve you? It really should. Calling us to go to our God and to believe and to repent daily and to ask that the God of truth maketh truth speakers, truth tellers, truth lovers. We're very unhappy that we are not fully consistent. Let us then grow, people of God. Well, now we turn to ways in which we in everyday life break, or as believers, strive to frame our way of life by this commandment. But the whole point up to now has been to show us this matter of false witness bearing doesn't happen in a vacuum. False witness bearing is determined by our concept of truth and whether that truth actually grips the heart. Our knowing the God who is true, being saved by the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, having a heart on which the law of truth is being written and inscribed, and a happy longing to submit our thinking and feeling to God's word, the Bible. So our third point is this: false witness bearing comes from the heart and spreads by means of the tongue. False witness bearing comes from the heart, spreads by means of the tongue, or the pen, or the keypad. And having stressed the heart all through our preaching of this, I think that we need to see that we need the new birth to have a new heart on which God's law is written. Do you know God? Are you born again? So the tongue can show us a lot about what's in our hearts, can't it? Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "The tongue, which at first was made to be an organ of praise, has now become an instrument of unrighteousness. This commandment binds the tongue to do its good behavior. God has set two natural fences to keep in the tongue, the teeth and the lips. And this commandment is a third fence set about it, that it should not break forth into evil. It has a prohibitory and a mandatory part. The first is set down in plain words, the other is clearly implied." So following this, let's think about this. What is prohibited by the commandment not to bear false witness against our neighbor? Well, what is forbidden, of course, is that we slander our neighbor. Again, the Puritan says, "The scorpion carries his poison in his tail. The slanderer carries his poison in his tongue." In Romans 3:8, Paul said that it had been slanderously reported of him that he taught, "Let us do evil that good may come." Well, he had said nothing of the sort, but he was slandered. The Son of God himself was slandered at his mock trial. The holiest of men are often slandered in their lives, though they themselves may slander. It is not a way of life with them. They said of John the Baptist, "He hath a devil," when of course he was of God. Jeremiah 18:18, against Jeremiah the prophet, "Come, let us smite him with the tongue," his enemies said. Thomas Watson says, "The tongue inflicts greater wounds than the sword." And so it is a sin knowingly to speak a false report against another and to receive a false report. God hates it. It is, as the Puritan says, it is a carrying the devil in your tongue when you speak a false report, and it is carrying the devil in your ear when you willingly hear the report. You know, having used internet sources a couple of times in preaching, I'm trying to be extremely cautious now to verify the possibility of slander, even unintentionally, I'm learning, is even greater now because you can't rely on so many sources that are out there. Psalm 15:1, "Lord, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that backbiteth not, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." By the way, you can apply this. You don't think abstractly. Your neighbor needs to apply it. You need to apply it. I need to apply it. You need to apply it in your home. The way in which you speak, husband to wife, wife to husband, child, child to parent. So as we move on here, bearing false witness is overtly forbidden. Bearing witness for someone that you know to be guilty, to seek his acquittal, is forbidden. Isaiah 5:23 speaks of those who justify the wicked for a reward. God hates it. To accuse someone falsely is forbidden. 1 Kings 21:13, there came two men, children of Belial. By the way, do you know that expression in the Bible? Children of Belial, sons of Belial, daughters of Belial. Have you not noticed that when you've read through the Bible? What does it mean? It means a worthless person, a worthless fellow. So these sons of Belial witnessed against Naboth, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Well, he didn't blaspheme God and he didn't blaspheme the king, but Ahab wanted his property. And so he had liars lie about him in order that he might confiscate his property. We can bear false witness without saying a word, by not speaking the truth when a lie is told in our hearing. God hates lying. What happened to Jezebel, among others, who raised up false witnesses against Nabal? The dogs licked her blood. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts lied to the Holy Spirit and God took their lives. Revelation 22 verse 15 tells us that those who love and make a lie are excluded from the kingdom. Let us hate the sin, people of God. I'm afraid these have become respectable sins, you see? Things that happen in our culture so often that we, but they're not respectable. God says he hates them. So these things are forbidden. Well, what is mandated? Love is mandated. Love. Love of our neighbor and of his good name. Especially this is important in the body of Christ. Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Love is mandated. But also the fear of God is mandated. I'm talking about the godly person fearing God. Fear, which is love for God, mingled with that kind of piety that says, I reverence his name and I would not sin against my God. A fear to break his law, a fear to deviate from his truthfulness. It is also mandated that we stand up for the truth. And for your neighbor when false witness is borne or insinuated. What would you have done if you had lived in Geneva when John Calvin was out of favor and the people were naming their dogs after him? And it was not flattery. What would you have done? What do you do when you hear someone, even maybe someone who is not a respectable person, but something's being said about that person that's not true or right? We are called to make a sanctified use of slander when it comes our way. When false witness is borne against you, go to the Lord. Ask him to search your heart. Say, Lord, is there any truth in this? If it is, I want to believe, repent, make it right, do the right thing. Do not retaliate. But when you find that there is nothing to it, you've been slandered, what has been said about you just simply is not true, then go on with life. If you know that you're not guilty of the accused sin, God knows, God cares. Keep moving, because slander cannot harm a clean conscience. Slander hurts, but it cannot hurt where it most matters, the conscience. Slander cannot hurt a clean conscience. The Lord will deal with it in time and certainly in eternity, because there is a day of judgment coming. Eternity is written upon our hearts, and we all know that that day is coming. Is there never a time to clear your good name? Yes. Westminster Larger Catechism speaks of preserving and promoting of the truth between man and man and the good name of our neighbor as well as of our own. But I think it takes wisdom to know when to let foolish Shimei simply speak, let the fool have his say, and when the glory of God demands that we speak in our defense. It's not always something that is clear. Now again, in order to be thorough, I'm turning to the Westminster Larger Catechism. If you're a visitor and you don't know much about Presbyterians, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We also have subordinately human documents that we believe summarize well what the Bible teaches, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger and the Shorter Catechism. The Larger Catechism is very, very full. Question 144 and 145. What are the duties required in the Ninth Commandment? Listen, the duties required in the Ninth Commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of your neighbor, as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth, and only the truth, in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, an unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers, love and care of our own good name and defending it when need requireth, keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. What are the sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment? 145 in our Larger Catechism. The sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own, especially in public judicature, giving false evidence, supporting false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the works of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calleth for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful or equivocal expressions, to the prejudice of truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censoring, misconstructing intentions, words and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called to a free confession, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense, evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves, or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. And of course, there are scripture passages for each of these. If you can hear those lists of what we should and should not do according to the commandment and not see that in some way there's need for faith and repentance toward Christ. Now, children who are here this morning, I have a story for you. It's for you and for the teenagers and really for all of us. It comes from a little book How God Used a Thunderstorm and Other Devotional Stories. It's in a series called the Building of the Rock series. There's some in the bookstore, there often are. And it's called The Damage of Gossip. Listen to this. You see, children, this is a way you can begin now to apply this in your life. Right now, you can apply this commandment in your life. A young man once told many people a mean thing about another person. Later, it was found out that the gossip was not true. The young man apologized to the older man whom he had wronged and asked him if there were anything he could do to make up for his wrong behavior. The old man grabbed a feather pillow under his arm and took the young man to the top of the church tower. The wind tugged at their hair and flapped their long coats about their legs as they looked at the village and the fields far below them. The old man handed the young man the pillow. "Rip it open," he said. The young man was surprised by the strange request, but he did as he was told. Instantly, the wind took the feathers, tossing them every which way. A cloud of feathers whirled about their heads, then spread far and wide as thousands of feathers began falling beyond the village, settling on sidewalks and hedges and streams and trees and in the grass. "Now," said the old man, "collect all the feathers and put them back in the pillow." "All of them?" "All of them. But that's impossible." Placing his hand on the young man's shoulder, the old man said kindly, "I know. I just wanted you to realize how impossible it is to take back gossip. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter." Proverbs 11:13. So, Christian young people, do not participate. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I call upon you, do not participate in groups of internet discussions and gossip and putting other people down. This already has destroyed some young lives. Do not participate, rather the opposite. Love your neighbor, speak well of him unless the truth demands that you speak ill, and then to the right person and very circumspectly. James Henley Thornwell said, "You might not be able to injure a man's principles, but call him some hateful name and you effectually destroy him. There is no subject in regard to which the young should be more constantly on their guard than sophistry of heart." And so in our world, novelty trounces truth, but don't give in to that. Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father and with the holy angels." Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Isn't that so? Death can tear down your home. Death can tear down your relationships. Death can destroy another person when it's spoken by your tongue. But life is in your tongue when you can speak well and you're careful and you speak ill only when required by God's law so to do. And God has given human speech to glorify him and to promote his truth. Let's use our tongues for that purpose. Last point, fourth point, I want to circle back around to this whole idea of a Christian commitment to truth. I want to come back to this. Behind this commandment is a deep, heartfelt commitment to the truth. This commandment is all about the truth. Of our day, it might be said, as we read in Isaiah 59:13, "Truth has fallen in the street." And in such a day, how needful that those of us who have been set free by the truth, "For you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," be shining examples of truthfulness in data and in relationships. And so I want to call upon us all, but especially the young, love the truth. Love the truth. Someone has said, "The love of truth will guard you against the vain deceits of the world." And that is true. Love the truth. And we must bear a true witness about the triune God, about his world, about others. How wrong to say that we follow him who is truth and yet we are not truthful in our relationships. You know, I found in marriage counsel through the years, I found a pattern. A biblical understanding of love is lacking, and so pride begins to reign, and then coming with that, not telling the truth, often about oneself or about one's spouse, or over-inflating errors or things that have been done. Galatians 5:15, "But if we bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another." And take it in concentric circles. Take these things right down where you live. First of all, in your relationship with God and His Word, your relationship with your spouse or your parents or your schoolmates, and then to all of life. Let us be discerning about where the battle for truth needs to be waged, and where it needs to be waged first and foremost is right here in my own heart and there in yours. Well, largely we have addressed believers. If you are not yet a Christian, however, perhaps you have seen your need of the Savior today. Maybe the Holy Spirit has opened your heart so that you can see that you're not truthful. Oh, you may speak truth here and there, but your heart is still not a truthful heart. Romans 3:13, "Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit." Have you then, by the law of God, seen something of your heart and your need of Jesus Christ? As Samuel Bolton said, "It is the sharp needle of the law that makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel." And so I ask, as you hear this commandment proclaimed this morning, do you see this commandment? Is this commandment life to you? Because I believe in Jesus Christ, therefore I want to live this way. Or is it death to you? It condemns you because you need a Savior and you've not yet come to Him. The God of the Bible is the God who is. He is the God who is truth. And when He says that He cannot and will not acquit the guilty, He speaks truth. When He speaks of heaven, when He speaks of hell, He speaks truth. And if you die in your sins, you will be lost forever. God says that. I don't care if it's not politically correct. It's the honest and right thing for the minister of the word to say. But the truth is proclaimed also this morning that when a sinner comes to Christ by faith, who alone can remove your guilt, when you turn to Christ by faith and turn away from your sin, God has promised, the God of truth has promised, that He will save everyone who comes to Him through His Son. And so I call upon you now to trust the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And God's people said, Amen.